Ezekiel 23, we have here the rather awkward and embarrassing account of the two women who are prostitutes who are married to God, Aholah and Aholibamah. It's embarrassing for a conservative guy like me anyway to read this, let alone talk publicly with you folks about this. It's awkward. It's shocking, the language that's used. It's the language of intimacy, of sex, of violence, etc. It talks about the size of her lover's sexual organs and the amount of sperm they produce. It's sort of shocking and embarrassing. And here, as well as in Ezekiel 16, you read about this woman's pubic hair, about her breasts in Ezekiel 16, about her menstrual cycle, and hear about how she's going to be gang raped by her enemies, and God was going to bring this about, and it would leave her mutilated and humiliated. She'd be so absolutely ashamed and loathing herself, verse 34, that she would wish to pluck off her own breasts. She would have her nose cut off, according to Ezekiel 16, and she'd be left, you know, a battered, bleeding mess in the scrubland. And Hosea uses similar language, and he says that her husband, which is God, would do this to her, strip her naked. Jeremiah 13, she would have her skirt pulled up over her head and her nakedness revealed. And I could go on, but all the time, like, stop, stop, stop. Yeah, this is awkward. This is embarrassing. It is. And it's shocking. And it's shocking enough for us. We who are bombarded by pornography, sex stuff, in the media, all over the place, all the time. Let alone, can you imagine, for the folks of a couple of thousand years ago, you know, all those, whatever, 25 centuries back in the Middle East, you still wouldn't talk like this in the Middle East now. You know, if you wrote this kind of thing now, it would be classified as pornography, even if there was no photographs or pictures involved. This language is very, very strong. And as I say, it's bad enough, shocking enough for us now, let alone for 25 centuries ago in a conservative Middle Eastern society. Why? Why do we need all this brutality, all this sex talk, all this vulgarity, all this apparently crude sort of description of the whole thing? It shocks us, and it's intended to shock us. It's what you could call shock therapy. Because the point is, Ezekiel is desperate to get those captives to whom he's witnessing to realize that, look, you really have sinned. You need to repent. Do you realize what you were doing when you were making alliances with Egypt, when you were worshipping idols in the temple of Yahweh, when you were hooning off with other gods, doing all this stuff, idolatry, unfaithfulness to your God, Yahweh? Do you realize how angry he is with you? You're sitting here in captivity by the river Kibar and complaining, as they do in Ezekiel 18, that this isn't fair. We didn't really do anything wrong. We're suffering the results of other people's sins. Well, what do we do wrong? We're good people. Well, what do we do wrong? We're suffering the sins, the result of the sins of our fathers. There's something unjust in the way that God is dealing with us. And God is trying to, by all means, persuade them to repent so that he can restore them the sooner. That's the idea. And so there is this desperate attempt to break through the barrier that they'd put up of indifference and self-congratulation and considering that, well, there might have been a bit of unwisdom in my life, but I'm a good guy and it's just not fair. It's also unjust what's happened to me. This is a desperate attempt to, using shock therapy, to really grab their attention and say, no, you have sinned, repent. And of course it comes down to us, because this exactly is our temptation, especially as many of us would live more moral lives than the folks around us in society. That doesn't mean you haven't sinned or that you haven't deeply upset God. The fact you're a bit more righteous, cleaner living, as it were, than the guy next to you in the, you know, in the apartment block where you live kind of thing. You in flat number 9 live a slightly better life, or cleaner life than the guy in, I don't know, flat number 20. So what? The point is that if we're in covenant relationship with God and we are unfaithful to him, if we have idols in our lives, well, this is what we're doing. This is the anger that we are inciting in God. Now, the fact that God has so much grace, gentleness, patience, etc., is true and can never, ever be, as it were, cancelled out. But the situation I suggest in the self-revelation of God that you have is that, yes, there is this gentleness, patience, endless love, etc., on one side. But a love to that extent, when it is abused, and who would be so arrogant as to say that I've never abused the love of God? We have all abused it. Oh, he'll put up with this. Oh, he understands. You know, a love like that is going to have its other side. It's going to have its dimension of wrath and anger when that love is refused, abused, and the beloved behaves unfaithfully, as radically as Judah did at this time. The wrath of God is the love of God. I mean, that is really how it is. The two things are connected. There is no question. You see this in Hosea with Gomer. He's the prophet representing God who married Gomer, the prostitute representing Israel. And his love and yet anger for that woman reflected the feelings, the conflicted feelings of God. This, however, is the seriousness of sin. And you think of what Judah put God through by their unfaithfulness. And you realize that, wow, I have been chosen. Yeah, I am now the bride of Christ. I am now God's woman. And yeah, it makes you want to get on your knees and say, God, I'm not the best. I'm not the most attractive. I'm not the most wonderful at all. But look here, I want to be your faithful woman. I don't want to put you through that. I really want to be faithful to you. And he wants you to be faithful to him, and he knows that, and he will strengthen you to be like that. And yet, who is to say that God is not going through the same story as he did with Israel and Judah? You know, it's not quite that, well, this lovely man, this God Almighty, was married to Israel and Judah, and they were awful to him. Well, so therefore they left him and he had to judge them. They left him anyway. And then he found this really lovely, humble Gentile girl who was faithful and etc. No, it's not necessarily at all how the story, I'm afraid, ends. Because has the Gentile church been any more faithful to him than Israel? As soon as you imply that, oh yes, we have, well, yeah, Paul says exactly, talking to that supposition, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Who are we to say that the Gentile church is better, that, or the Christian church is better than what Israel were? It's tragic. All we can say is that as I perceive this, and I perceive the extremity of the implication of human sin and human unfaithfulness to the covenant, I, for all that I'm worth, and with every breath and bit of strength that is in me, will vow to be his faithful woman, to not break covenant with him as they did. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. Not at all. Romans 7, unfortunately, although sin is not inevitable, the reality is we do continue sinning because we shall not die perfect. And I'm not trying to minimize failure and sin. I'm not minimizing it. I'm talking about breaking covenant. I'm talking about going off from him to others. And yet telling him, going through the motions of the relationship, telling him that, yeah, no, I'm with you, of course, uniquely and solely yours, yours truly, when that is not the case at all. It's that which was so disgusting. It's that which had to elicit the wrath of God to this extent that you read here in this shocking and awful intimate language.